Please turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and as you're turning, once again, I want to say what a joy it is to see you here this morning. What a blessing. You have encouraged my heart immensely already today, and I trust your heart will be encouraged before you leave here today. Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus is God's word to us concerning what a healthy church should look like. And so we must pay attention and care, as this is God's church, not ours. He paid for it with the blood of his one and only son. So we have no rights or claims on God's church and how to do God's church and whether or not we want to conform our lives in our church to the mold of Scripture. So with today's sermon, we will reach, and it's hard for you regular attenders to believe, but we will reach the halfway point in the book of Titus already. Took us longer to get halfway to the book of Luke than did the book of Titus. But if you're here for the first time today, we are doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Titus. It's our typical style here on Sunday mornings. And in his letter to Titus, Paul has devoted more time to elder qualifications and then how the elders are to deal with false teachers than to anyone else in the church. But as we saw last week, here in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul now turns his attention to the folks who sit in the pews. And he addresses the four groups of adults within the church. He begins with the older men, and then the older women, and then the younger women, and finally the younger men. So all of us adults are generally considered either older or younger. Nobody is excluded this morning. And in the first century Roman world, a person in their late 40s, 50s, and 60s would generally be considered older. So that would include some of us, of course, and not just be those whom we consider to be older or elderly. Ultimately, God is speaking to all of us, no matter our age. And last week, we took a look at Paul's instructions to the older men and the older ladies. And to give just a brief overview, Paul gives one command in particular to all four groups of people. And the command is to be sensible or be self-controlled or level-headed. Level-headed, probably good advice for these Cretan folks who were wild, evil beasts, as our own prophet described them back in chapter 1 and verse 12. So the same command for all four groups, but we also noted last week that the command regarding teaching is not given to all four groups of people, but actually to just one group, in fact, and it is the older women. Again, in our context, older would generally be late 40s and upward. So self-controlled and level-headed to everybody, but teaching only to the older ladies. Paul does not explicitly tell the older men to teach the younger men, but he does clearly emphasize a responsibility that older women should teach what is good, honorable, and noble to the younger women. I think this can be explained by speculating that the plurality of elders that were already formally teaching the church and were already teaching the older and younger men in a more personal, informal, casual settings, while the younger women were being left out of this personal instruction, personal accountability from the elders, and rightfully so. So there's an obvious gap. As elders spend personal time with the men, but of course do not do so with the ladies. And so Paul perhaps sees a gap in instruction, a place where informal teaching and accountability was not happening. And so he instructs the older ladies to teach the younger ladies. And the command to the older women to teach is a broad term. That includes all kinds of teaching, all methods of imparting wisdom and truth. It's not the formalized teaching that happens on Sunday mornings or in classrooms behind a lectern, but teaching that happens at Starbucks or McDonald's or the park or the library or over the phone, text, email, or just simply conversations at church. It is simply casual conversations where the older ladies pass on what they have learned and maybe caution the younger ladies about avoiding the mistakes that they have already made in life. The word teach can be scary and intimidating because we all automatically think formal, stand up in front of a room full of people, lecture style, etc., etc. And I don't believe that that is what Paul had in mind for the ladies necessarily. The Greek word that Paul used for teach in verse 3, Titus 2:3, does not exist or did not exist in Greek literature at that time or anywhere else in Scripture. Scholars think he made up this word to drive a point home to Titus. Simply means sharing what is good. Sharing with the younger women what is good. This unique word for teaching is different from the spiritual gift of teaching that the Holy Spirit gives. So Paul's not saying that every Christian lady has the spiritual gift of teaching, at least by the time they reach the older stage in life. That would mean that every Christian lady would have the gift, and that is not the case. But Paul expects all older Christian ladies, even those who do not have the giftedness of teaching, to be sharing what is good with the younger women. So every older lady is on the hook. Probably every lady who is mid-40s and older is on the hook. There are no exceptions. God intends for this kind of teaching to be taking place within the church family for the sake of growth in Christ and edification and spiritual maturity. However, as I mentioned, the elders cannot and must not do this particular task, even under the guise of training and sanctification. So, older ladies, pick a younger buddy. Younger women, pick an older buddy. And you'll soon realize that both of you will learn and grow, and not just the younger women. Older ladies just simply share what they have learned as they walk with God, and the blessing will be a two-way street, I promise you. So older ladies, middle-aged ladies, are you walking with the Lord? Are you walking in relationship with Christ and learning from His Word and growing in your faith? Because you can't pass on something you don't have. You can't pass on something you don't have. You can't give something if you are empty. Do you have godly wisdom that you can pass on to someone who could benefit? This is God's plan for women in the church. Both older and younger. And older ladies, you will benefit from imparting your wisdom in the context of a personal relationship with a younger lady. So younger ladies, if you would like to be in a relationship like this, a biblical relationship, see Allison. And we will help establish this for you. We will help coordinate this, facilitate this. And older women, if you have a heart in general for this kind of sharing, or you even have a younger lady in mind, also see Allison. And she will help coordinate the establishment of these biblical relationships that you are called to by God. The older ladies are called to do what the elders cannot do. We want to help facilitate obedience and godliness and make it as easy as possible. And younger women, don't be insulted or embarrassed if an older lady approaches you, because she's not thinking that you're so deficient spiritually and that you really need her. All she is doing is just trying to be obedient to Scripture. And for you, younger women, to be obedient, you need to learn from the older women. So the four groups of people that Paul addresses here in the book of Titus, only the older ladies are commanded to teach, and not to the younger ladies. Also, in regards to the older women, not only are they the only ones instructed to teach in our scripture text, but they are given the most strongly worded command of the four groups of people. In verse 3, the older women are to avoid malicious gossip and slandering. They were not to be slandering and maligning the character of people. I mentioned last week that the word for slander or malicious gossip was the Greek word diabolos, meaning to slander, accuse, defame. This person is a slanderer, a false accuser, unjustly criticizing for the purpose of hurting. Diabolos is the root of the English word devil. Diabolos in secular Greek means backbiter, an accuser, literally someone who casts through, making charges that bring down and destroy. The book of James is clear and direct on the destructive power of the tongue. So here in Titus 2, the control of the tongue receives the strongest, harshest attention for those inside the church. And we see that the instructions to the younger women come forth through the context of the older ladies teaching the younger ladies. I mean, if you just look at the text, I find it interesting. And now Paul's commands to the older men, the older women, and the younger men come directly to them from Paul. Paul does not tell the older men what to say to the younger men. Paul and Titus speak to them directly. However, Paul's commands to the younger women go through the older women and then to the younger women. In other words, Paul tells the older women what to say to the younger women. God is very clear on this personal sharing of what is good and right between the older and the younger women. Between the obvious and the necessary gap in elders teaching the younger women, and the way that Paul words these various commands here in chapter 2, I don't think that we can overstate the importance of the older women teaching the younger women within the context of a personal relationship. We cannot overstate this. And yet somehow this is widely missed in modern day churches. Just like a plurality of elders is also missed. What I find interesting in many charismatic churches that allow women to teach the church is that the women teachers are not always older, either by Cretan or American standards. Within Scripture, not only are women not permitted to teach men, but the teaching they are commanded to do should be done by the older women. Younger women are not instructed to teach unless it is their children. And so we enlarge that to children in general. However, we don't have to look very far in our society to see women who appear to be in their 30s, perhaps, teaching whole churches, including the men. I know this to be true, as I've seen this practice on multiple church live streams, even right here in our own area. So we see in verse 3, the older ladies are to teach the younger ladies what is good. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul tells the older ladies what is good, so they may pass along to the younger ladies. So hope you have your Bible open. You're at Titus chapter 2. Let's read verses 4 and 5. At the very end of verse 3, Paul writes, they are to teach what is good, talking about instruction to the older ladies, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd open our minds to understand these truths. I pray you would open our hearts that we may believe and accept and embrace them through the power of your Spirit. May you bring your words of Scripture to life in our hearts. May your Spirit be our teacher today. May your word be magnified mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Older women were to encourage, admonish, train, counsel, and advise the younger women to love their husbands. And this is the only time in the Bible where a woman is told, encouraged to love her husband. And this command is, of course, directly given to Cretan younger wives. This command is interesting, not only in its uniqueness, but also in that it's given to younger wives, younger women. Typically, at least in our culture, young married couples are considered to be what? Young and in love, right? Young and in love. When we are younger, the love is newer and perhaps fresher, perhaps more exciting. And the husband may still be trying to put his best foot forward. But nonetheless, here it's the younger women who receive this command and not the older women, even though it's the couples who have been married for a while, perhaps even a few decades, that also need this encouragement to continue on loving each other. And specifically here in Titus 2, the younger wives continue on in loving their husbands. Imagine these Cretan husbands were probably unlovable, to say the least. From all we know about them in Scripture and in history, it probably wasn't overly easy for these Cretan wives to love their husbands. The husbands probably did not make it easy on their wives to obey this command to love. But notice that loving their husbands is the first command given to the younger women. Also note that Paul does not tell the younger men to love their wives. In fact, the younger men only get one command from Paul, whereas the younger women get seven. So you've noted Cretan men who were probably difficult to love, and so this command to the younger women comes with no surprise, but certainly the next command does, to love their children. Now, we would think the younger men would also need this command, and they do, but it is given to the younger women. And on the surface, this command is surprising, shocking, but under the surface, it's understandable and needed, just like in our day and culture. You see, in the first century, women would take their unwanted babies and lay them on the city or the town garbage piles to die, as if they were like trash. The abortion of babies has taken place for as long as mankind has existed. Often it was the infant girls who were discarded like trash, as they were not as valuable as the boys to the parents. Pagan and satanic rituals involving babies are well documented. This is Satan's efforts to wipe out and destroy the image of God on the earth. God is the creator and he is the giver of all life, and Satan seeks to destroy and end all life. Sometimes a preborn life has to be ended to spare the mother. But most of the time, abortion is a choice for convenience, a choice for lifestyle, a choice for murder. And murder of infants was just as prevalent in the Roman world as much as abortion is today. Despite having sanitized abortion and exerting efforts to make it look as clean and respectable as possible, this command to love their children is just as needed in our American culture, if not more so. And the most important way a mother can love her children is to love them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. As she loves them, she always has her eye on their need for Christ. In word and deed, she gently and with sensitivity puts before them the love of God and the work of Christ. She speaks to her child with grace and wisdom, sharing with them the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Her greatest joy and most awesome heritage is godly children devoted to Jesus and his plan and his purpose for their lives. Loving children was a defining characteristic of God's people in the first century. Christians were known, they had a reputation for going to the town trash heaps and remove those previously mentioned infants who had been discarded there and would take them home with them, thereby not only rescuing them from death, but by the grace of God, introducing them to the grace and mercy and love of God in Christ Jesus. These loving Christians were doing for these helpless infants what they could not do for themselves. And this is such a perfect picture of salvation. Adoption is a beautiful picture of what God does for us, church. He chooses us. He places his love on us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He places us in his family. He takes us, we who are unlovable and undesirable and are lying on the trash heaps of sin, rebels against his cause, and he seats us at his banquet table as his sons and daughters. And human adoption, the parents do it all from A to Z. And in spiritual adoption, the triune Godhead does it all. Salvation is a miraculous work of grace. Grace, miracle that God does. It's the saving of a depraved soul. Salvation is a miraculous work of grace, lest we should boast, and we would if we could. Salvation is a miracle that God does for us. We are not partners with God in this miracle-working effort, but recipients. Recipients of the most wonderful miracle of all, saving grace brought to fruition in our hearts through repentance and saving faith. And it was this kind of faith that caused first century Christians to rescue infants from the garbage piles. And it's this kind of faith that causes moms today to teach and admonish their children in the ways of the Lord. So, mothers, teach your children about Christ. Teach them the gospel. Teach them about the person, character, nature, and work of Christ. And then pray. And pray. And pray some more. That the Holy Spirit would give life to his words in the scriptures. The next command to the younger women is that they should be sensible or self-controlled. As I mentioned last week, this command in one form or another is delivered to each of the four groups of people that Paul addresses. Younger women are to exercise common sense and good judgment. The best way to learn this is to see it up and close and personal in the life of another. Young women will best learn to exercise balance and wisdom in their lives as they observe it in the lives of older, more spiritually mature women. Next, God calls the younger women to be pure. Her moral life is to be above reproach, and she is by life and reputation a one-man kind of woman. She is faithful to her marriage vows and gives herself to only her husband. Her husband trusts her and is confident in her. The God she serves sees his own character reflected in her life as it radiates forth from a heart that is surrendered to Jesus. Next, she is called to be a homemaker. One translation says, busy at home. Others translate this, workers at home or working at home, keepers at home. The idea is that her home is her primary base of operation and the main focus of her attention in life. Now, the Proverbs 31 woman teaches us that diligent homemakers may be involved in a wide range of activities and interests. She is not lazy, she is not a busybody, nor is she distracted by outside pursuits and responsibilities that eat up her precious time and attention. The woman of Titus 2 is not seduced by those who say she is wasting her time and talents as a homemaker, and that it's the career woman who has all the purpose and all the satisfaction in life. Because of God's calling and design, the blessings and joy she will discover as a wife, mother, and homemaker can never be matched by a career that in the end cannot make good on its promises. Being a homemaker is the greatest context for a woman to experience liberation and liberty as she is set free by the plan of God to be the woman that God created and saved her to be. Now, let me be clear. I don't believe that Paul is saying that women cannot be gainfully employed outside the home. I don't think he is saying that. There's nothing wrong with a lady being gainfully employed outside the home. I think Paul's attention is really concentrated on the focus of the younger women, where their focus is, where their primary attention is, where their heart is at. Again, I think he's talking about the heart of the matter. In other words, is her primary joy and her primary blessing and her primary pursuit in life her children and her husband and her family and her home? Are they first in her priorities and life focus? Or is she pursuing a vocational career at all costs and to the detriment of her family? But again, I want to be clear, certainly a woman can vocationally work and be a homemaker. Next, she must be kind. You think the young men would need this one, right? The word kind can also be translated as good. It may modify homemakers, or it just may stand alone all by itself. Interesting command for the younger women, be kind. Again, I think the men need to hear that, but they're probably hearing it from the elders already. But at any rate, this command comes right between being a homemaker and being submissive to their husband. So perhaps that is the context. A young woman should be kind. She should be gentle and considerate, gracious, merciful, even to those who may not treat her the same way. She is a good woman, as the Bible defines good. Next, in verse 5, she should be subject or submissive to her husband. And my, where has the time gone? We're all out of time for today. Bye, this time's flying by. I've said all I can say. I can't say any better than Paul. kind of hoping that word didn't fit on the screen. Occasionally a word won't fit, and I go, okay. In keeping with what is said consistently throughout the New Testament, wives were encouraged to be submissive to their husbands. And it's for a reason. Not the reason that the typical modern-day person would think of. The reason is so that God's message will not be slandered. Submission is about more than just pleasing your husband. It's about more than just obeying God. Submission is far more important than your husband is. It's about the gospel that you profess to believe in love, not being slandered. There's a much higher calling here than simply being submissive to your spouse. Submission means to yield the will to the leadership and direction of another. It's more of an attitude, really, than an action, although one's attitude will certainly determine their actions. Contrary to popular misconceptions, there is no inferiority in biblical submissiveness. We've seen this plainly in the Holy Trinity, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. We read that earlier in the service. And yet, for the purpose of redemption, the Son submits his will to the Father's will. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, their wills were different. Aren't you thankful for the submission of God to the Son? Where would we be without his submission in the Garden of Gethsemane? We wouldn't be here today. We would be lost forever. The Son's submission in the garden was for the sake of the gospel. And ladies, so is yours. As much as our human nature in both the men and the women do not like submission, we must recognize that submission is a part of God's design. Both in the Trinity and in the human realm. God the Father loved God the Son unconditionally and perfectly. And husbands are to love their wives the same way, without conditions and perfectly and selflessly. So that is the context for wives' submission. And in that context, it makes their job a whole lot easier. And unless a husband asks his wife to do something unbiblical, she's to follow his leadership as he follows and submits to the Lord. By doing this, she will honor God and she will honor his word. She will reach in a more effective manner the heart of her husband. This command is given to the married ladies because, thanks to the curse by God placed on them in the Garden of Eden, their natural desire is to rule over their husbands, which is the exact opposite of God's good and perfect plan. In a perfect, sinless world, the husbands love unconditionally and perfectly, and the wives easily follow their leadership. But Adam and Eve marred and distorted that plan when they sinned. And so in the curse, God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband. And he will rule over you. Let me translate that even further. Eve, your desire will be to rule over your husband, Adam. However, he will rule over you. And every marriage since the Garden of Eden has been under that curse. When a married lady refuses to follow biblical and godly leadership, she is living out the curse that was placed on all women. Living under a husband who does not love like God loves, but instead loves himself supremely is part of the curse for the wives. I'll just say this. I maintain that if a husband loves his wife like he is commanded, unconditional love, it makes her job a whole lot easier. So husbands, how are you doing with this? I know it's not in Titus 2, but how are you doing with unconditional love? It's elsewhere in Scripture. Not many women will reject, scorn, refuse, or walk away from unconditional love. So the burden is on the husbands and has always been. Has always been. Our job, men, is to make their job easier. If we do our job, if we obey our command, then most likely our wives will be able to obey theirs. All right, next we have the commands to the younger men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The younger men are the fourth group that Paul addresses. After Paul says, in the same way or likewise, he then proceeds to essentially say just one thing to the younger men, control yourselves. Control yourselves. Younger women receive seven commands and the younger men just one. Again, I believe it's because the elders were teaching the men in the church beyond just the Sunday sermons. I believe that they were already teaching the men like the older women are commanded to teach the younger women. This command in verse 6 is a present imperative, meaning that it is to always be obeyed continually and always, 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 always. Never stop controlling yourself. Younger men are to have control of their lives, their thoughts, their passions. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. The self-controlled man actively and constantly engages in the battle for the mind, knowing that he must control and discipline his thought life if he is to win the battles against temptation. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The battle for self-control begins with the mind, men. And that's all Paul says to the younger men. I believe that Paul goes back to addressing Titus directly in verse 7. Our main text, verses 1 through 8, begins and ends with Paul directly addressing Titus. So once again, why do the younger men who need the most commands possibly have only really one clear command? And once again, I believe it's because maybe because the younger men were being discipled, taught, mentored by the church elders, which is how it should be. I believe the younger men were possibly receiving instruction and teaching and mentoring that the younger ladies were not receiving at this particular time. Of the four groups of people that Paul addresses in this text, the younger women, of course, receive the longer list, probably due to the fact that the older men and ladies were by nature more mature and growing quicker in their faith. The younger men were personally being taught by the elders. And so the biggest gap in teaching was to the younger women. This is not to say that the younger women were the least mature spiritually. That is not the case at all. Paul then refers directly to Titus in verse 7 and tells them to be a good example of good works. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The Greek word for example gives us our English word type. Paul was to be a type. or Titus was to be a type, excuse me, Titus was to be a type. He was to be a mold into which others could be impressed and therefore bear a likeness to him. The 4th century church father John Chrysostom once said, "Let the luster of your life be a common school of instruction, a pattern of virtue to all." Titus was to be an example that all the men in the churches could emulate and pattern their life after. Look at Titus, yeah, I want to be just like him. And his teaching must be done with integrity and dignity. The focus falls here on more on the how Titus teaches than on the what he teaches. Of course, both are essential. The purity in motive and authenticity in mannerism is what Paul was after with this statement. A life of moral integrity must accompany the teaching ministry. Content and character, logos and ethos, that is, word and character, go together and must complement each other if the truth is to be taught without compromise and corruption. Integrity in doctrine comes from a pure vessel that pours forth sound speech or healthy speech. And Paul charged Titus in this way: your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. Those who criticize faithful teachers will eventually shame themselves because their accusations are without merit or substance. And the gospel in our own day has been subjected to a great deal of ridicule. Far too often, the cause of offense has not been the message, but has been the messenger. May Highland pastors, Highland elders, never cause offense, even if their message does. The truth of the gospel and how it characterizes the unsaved person is offensive to them. It's offensive to the lost. It is foolishness. But may the mannerism of the messenger never offend. If people refuse to come to Christ, let it be the message they say no to, and not the messenger who, because of a shameful life, offensive life, clouds and even hides the purity of the word of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in conclusion, the implications of the gospel are for every person and every area of life. And in our text, this is demonstrated by the application of sound teaching to both the men and the women, calling all of us to lives of godliness and discipleship. These character traits in these 4 people groups and the elders make for a spiritually healthy church. Would you please stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your very clear instructions to us.